Well, I don't suppose it matters much whether it's Great Britain or whether it's the UK. It's just the finest country in the whole world anyway, so it doesn't really matter what you call it, as long as you've been there and seen it. That's a great thing, and if you haven't, well, it should be your next priority to get across to the UK. Well, there's some Scots folk here tonight, so I better be careful what I say. Of course, they're the weakest part of the United Kingdom because England supports them all the time. Just holds them up, you see. We being down in the south and they being at the far north. But I better not say too much more. They might run me out of the chapel before the rest of the meeting's over. It's great to be with you. It's a great joy to have the privilege of coming and sharing with you in this series. And I'm sorry to disturb your Saturday evening and bring you out, but I'm just one of those preachers who I'm never really happy to come in on a Sunday morning not knowing anybody and then being expected to preach. It's a very difficult thing to go into a situation where you've never met anybody, you don't know the folks, and then to feel just at ease and be able to preach. I feel very much more at ease when I've met people and talked with them and know they're praying and know their interests. Makes it so much easier on the Lord's Day morning to share the Word of God. And it's great to see you. Lovely to see the families here tonight, to see the young people particularly. That's something that's so important, I think, in gospel meetings, that we should be together as families. It gets very difficult now with the young folks having so much work to do in the evenings, after school work, and it's very difficult to get everybody out. But it's wonderful when you get families together. We were just talking at lunchtime about the work up in Groton, New England, and what I always notice about that particular assembly is that it's every night of the gospel's family night. And they're there in there, just everybody comes. All the children, all the teenagers, and I don't know how they manage it because other assemblies say it can't be done, but up there it seems they do it all the time. And it makes such a difference to the meeting, and it makes a lot of difference to the numbers of folks who get saved. Well, I thought this evening what I would do first of all is to share with you a little bit about myself. Not that that's the least bit important, and I can assure you that in the messages I shan't be talking about myself at all. I shall be talking about the Saviour. There's one thing that irritates me when I listen to preachers. It is if every reference they make takes their sermon back to themselves or their family or something like that. We're here to exalt Christ, and there are times when it's right to use an illustration, but basically we're here to talk about Him and not about ourselves. But when a stranger comes into your midst and you are then expected to ask your neighbours and your friends to come and hear him, and they then say, well, who is he and where does he come from and what will he preach like and all the rest of it, it's rather nice if you know at least something about the preacher that you're inviting people to come to hear. So I'll just give you a very brief testimony before we turn to the scriptures and just leave ourselves with a word of challenge to challenge us with regard to this coming week. Well, I was born in the town where I still live, that is about 60 miles south of London, and it's a little town called Hailsham. It's about 6 miles from the coast. We are on the English Channel, and we're just about 6 miles inland from the English Channel. I was the youngest of a family of five boys, one girl. My dad was a fine Christian man. He was a Baptist minister for many years in a little lay Baptist church. 44 years he worked in one church, and he had two churches previous to that. My mum, a fine Christian woman, we were all of us children brought up to know the Word of God and to understand it. At the last, I myself was, I don't know whether I was the black sheep of the family, for I feel most of us were black sheep, my sister being the only one really that made any commitment to the Lord in her youth. And she came to the Lord when she was about 12. But the rest of us boys made no commitment to the Lord at all until later years, and still two of the boys, my older brothers, are still without Christ and don't know him as their Saviour. However, as the years went by, I was without Christ. I was the only one left at home through the war years. All four of my brothers were in the army and were away at the war, and I, being the youngest, was the only one at home, so I guess I got spoiled a little, because being the only one left at home, mother had nobody else to pay attention to, really, but me. Perhaps that's why it was that I drifted as I did, into the world and away from the Lord. And in my 18th year, I was a long way from God and drifting steadily further from Him. But you see, God has wonderful ways of answering your parents' prayers. And sometimes when our prayers are being answered, we don't recognize that they're being answered. I fell in love with a girl who I later married, and we've been married now for nearly 38 years. But that was the answer to my parents' prayers, though at the time, I'm sure they couldn't see that there was going to be any answer whatsoever to their many years of praying. The girl that I'd fallen in love with had come to work for my dad. My dad had a large nursery horticultural business, and all of his preaching and his pastoral work were done outside of his business life. He was a very busy man. But he employed this girl to work for him, and I saw her the day she came to have an interview for work. Fell in love with her the moment I saw her. People say that's crazy and it can't happen, but it did. And I decided right there and then that I was going to get a date with this girl. And the first thing I asked my father, knowing that she'd come down from London, had he fixed up anywhere for her to live when she was there? And he said no, he hadn't asked her about where she would find accommodation or live. And I said, well, the lady next door to us, I said, she has just a room vacant, I know, somebody's left, and I thought this would be the best thing, get her next door, would be the nearest spot, keep my eye on her. So I got that all fixed up, and she moved in next door, and that seemed good. Within 5 days, we had our first date, and so that was great. I nearly didn't get a date. The fellow that was my best friend at work, he wanted a date with her as well, and we finished up having a tremendous fight. I got a black eye and a good bruising all over, but I won the date. I don't know why. Why she would choose somebody who got all beat up, I don't know. But anyway, that's how it was. But she had no background of spiritual things at all. Now, that didn't bother me. I had no interest in spiritual things, so she was just the sort of girl that would meet my needs. This is why I say my parents couldn't have believed that this was going to be an answer to their prayer. It was going to be an escalation of everything they didn't want. I would surely drift further from God. But you see, they didn't understand. We often don't. God answers prayer in ways that we just do not understand. But when He's working, He works, and He works it right. After a little while, my mother said to me, "You're seeing a lot of this girl, why don't you bring her home?" I wasn't particularly keen on that because I thought if she saw just how religious things were at home, that's what I thought about it. I don't think that was the right phrase, but you know what I mean, that she wouldn't want to go on dating me. I'd met her parents. Her parents didn't know the Lord and have any interest in the Lord, and I didn't think she'd probably be very interested if she saw what home life was like. So I took her home anyway. Mother insisted. And so I took her home for supper one evening, and that one evening in a Christian home changed her life. When we left the home that evening, she said, "I've never been in a home like that before." I said, "Well, I told you." I said, "I warned you." She said, "No, but I don't mean it that way." She said, "It's the finest place I've ever been." She said, "I've never met people like your parents. And I've never been anywhere where people give thanks for their food and pray after supper." Dad always took down the Bible and read it. I thought most of it every night, but I don't know whether he did. I don't suppose he read it all. But anyway, it seemed that way. Particularly that night, it seemed that way. I didn't think he'd ever stop reading, and I didn't think he'd ever stop praying. But I was all embarrassed. She was greatly impressed. And we talked that night till late into the night about spiritual things. Not that I understood much, but I had it in my head. I didn't have it in my heart. It wasn't any good to me, but I did know it up here. So we talked, and eventually we decided we'd start attending a place of worship together. I didn't want to give my dad too much credit, so I didn't go and hear him preach, not to start with anyway. But we started looking around for a place where we would hear the gospel, and we went to places where we didn't hear the gospel, and we didn't understand. But eventually we found a place, and we heard the gospel, and we stayed there. And it was about a year after we were attending there that a new man came to preach who'd been in India as a missionary, and he led us both to the Lord. I think we were his only converts. He was there. This was at a Baptist church. We didn't come into the assemblies till later on. and he led us to the Lord. I think we were his only converts in the years that he was there. And he was there several years, and I don't know any others that came to the Lord. I think the Lord just sent him right down there to touch our hearts and meet our lives, and he established us in Christian things and taught us and got us busy in God's work. So we were saved. It was just a tremendous thing. The Lord had brought us together into his family. Well, I can't tell you the whole story of our life because there's so much of it, obviously. But the Lord went on blessing us, and we got busy in Christian work and eventually got married and had our first child. And then the Lord sent along another child. Our first was a boy, the second was a girl. And you think that your world is complete when you've got a son and then you get a daughter, everything happening just as you would plan it if you were in charge of the whole affair. And it was just wonderful. But 6 days later, the little girl was with the Lord. And that was a big crisis in my life. It was the beginning of a very big crisis that for a while almost turned into a disaster. I got angry with God. My wife was at peace with the Lord and accepted all that he was doing. I wouldn't accept anything he was doing. I was angry. I was mad. I just couldn't accept these things. And then the Lord began to deal with me. And it was through that experience that I eventually surrendered my life to him and asked him to take it and do whatever he wanted to do with it, whatever he wanted I'd do as long as I lived. I pray that the Lord will keep me until he call me home to that vow or that commitment that I made to him way back in 1953. By his grace so far, I've been able to say, Lord, my life is yours, and you direct it and send it where you want it. So it was through that crisis that I came to commit my life to the Lord, and I knew very soon after that that it meant commitment to full-time work. And although it didn't all happen in a year, I began to prepare myself for what I believed the Lord was going to do in sending me out to preach and teach his word. It was at this time of crisis that we came into touch with the assemblies, and things were happening in my hometown. I was in a church, had a big problem with the minister. He was a liberal. I couldn't listen to his sermons without arguing with him. And he didn't like the way I was running his Sunday school and leading children and young people to the Lord. So we had a great big problem. And he said to me in the church meeting, he said, the only place a fellow like you would ever be happy, he says, is down at the gospel hall. Well, I didn't know what happened at the gospel hall. I'd never been in the gospel hall. That's what the chapels used to be called in their old days. Still are if you go to Scotland. But anyway, we won't say any more about Scotland this evening. Enough already. Anyway, there's still gospel halls there. And some of them still are down in England, a few of them. But I thought, well, the best thing to do is go and find out what they believe there. If he thought I fit in there, I better go and find out what they preached. Because he obviously knew a bit about them, and he certainly knew a bit about me. And he seemed to think the two of us would be very compatible. Well, we went, and we've never been anywhere else since, because that Sunday morning I went along, and they welcomed me straight to the Lord's table, having talked to me, and, well, there was a little town. They knew my witness, I'm sure of that, long before I walked in the doors. Probably they'd prayed for me, I don't know. But anyway, they welcomed my wife and I straight to the Lord's table, and we broke bread with them that Sunday, and we've been there ever since. And that's how the Lord led us into the company of people who worship as you do here and we do there. So that was a big turnaround in our life and was a tremendous help to me in preparing me for what I knew the Lord was drawing me into, full-time Christian work. I don't think things had really firmed up in my mind as to exactly what kind of ministry I had to be involved in, and until Billy Graham came to England in 1954. That was probably one of his greatest crusades he's ever had. I've talked to Billy about it himself, and he told me he doubts if there's ever been a crusade in his whole life that would be comparable with that at Haringey in London. Lasted for 3 months, and he said, I have thought and wished often that we had never closed down those meetings. All those who have written about them say that they believe Great Britain may well have been brought right into a revival had that stayed, because it had taken the whole city of London by storm. It was an incredible crusade. I don't think Billy Graham's ever witnessed anything like it anywhere else, and I do not believe that any other crusade he's ever held has left behind so many totally dedicated Christians. Doesn't matter where you travel through the United Kingdom, you find thousands of people who were born again during those meetings and are now in responsible positions of Christian work. I know there's always a good blessing from them, but I believe that was one of the outstanding. And God did a work in my heart there as I went as often as I could, 60 miles from home. I went as often as I could up to London, night after night, shared in those meetings, and a great fire was lighted in my heart for evangelism. And I've never looked back from then until now with a consuming desire to bring men and women under the sound of the gospel. Well, the time passed, and in 1956, I set out on my first adventure for the Lord alone to serve Him. When I left home that day in June the 19th in 1956, I went down to the south of France to join up with another evangelist who was going to do some tent work. I thought at the time that I was going to probably stay in France and work there, but the Lord had other plans. But I went down there. I had a ticket to take me to the city of Marseille in the south of France, and I had the equivalent of about a quarter in my pocket. That's all I owned in the world. And I left my wife at home with two children. We'd had another little girl born to us by then, and I left her at home with the equivalent of a dollar in the house. That's how we started. We believed that the Lord was able, and He certainly was and has been ever since. So I left her with a dollar, and I had a quarter, and we didn't see each other for 10 weeks, and the Lord met every single need, both at home and in my life, and used us. We did most of our work in those 10 weeks in the city of Marseille with the Armenian community, and that's where I learned to have good Armenian meals, and so I started off right here by having a good Armenian meal this evening before I came to the chapel. But that's where I learned how good the Armenian people could cook, and I spent that whole time down there. And then the Lord made it clear to me that I had to get back to Great Britain, and He's laid the burden of the British Isles on my heart ever since. Although I come to the States twice, mostly every year, it's only for short periods of time because I feel my main commitment is to the British Isles. So I went back and started working there, and in 1960 got my first tent and started tent work, and I've been under the canvas every single summer from the summer of 1960 up until this summer that's just ended. Right from the middle of May to the middle of September, the canvas is up, and I'm moving from town to town and city to city, preaching under the canvas. My first tent seated 120. My present canvas tent seats 2,500. So there's been a lot of changes since then. And, I say the tent, we don't have it anymore because it was ripped to pieces in a storm in September. So we now have to have a new roof put on it, and that's going to be a major job. It will cost $85,000 to put a new roof on the structure. So that's a big problem that's facing us now for next year. But we've been under the canvas ever since, preaching Christ and teaching folks about the Lord. Our radio ministry started in 1965 and has now extended to be a worldwide radio ministry, and we produce every year about 13,000 different programs that we send out. Well, it's about something like 1,400 different ones, but we air more than 13,000 programs a year around the world, and the Lord blesses them. We've had replies from 120 different countries. We send out thousands of pieces of literature, Bibles, and Bible correspondence courses, and my wife looks after that side of the work with a small office group back home, and we reach out across the whole world with our radio ministry. Started then in 1965 with one program a week, and now has escalated so that we send out now 3 programs a day in many countries throughout the whole world. So that's a little bit of background about myself and how I came into the work. And if folks ask you, well, now you'll know just a little bit about them if they ask you who I am and where I'm from. I'm from the county of Sussex, which is south of London. Now, tonight I'd like to leave with you a challenge from the Word of God, because I'd like to be just practical. I'd like you to turn to the book of Nehemiah and the first chapter. I just want to say one or two things from this chapter and then to share with you one or two practical things about our week together. And I believe we're going to have a good week, and I believe the Lord is going to bless. And I want you all to come every night and every meeting in the spirit of expectancy, believing that God is going to touch and bless lives. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said unto me, that the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray now before thee, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are the servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I won't read more, though I shall just choose one or two other verses in the course of the next few moments to share with you. But what I wanted to bring with you, first of all, was the fact that the news that was brought to Nehemiah touched his heart and moved him to action. Unless our hearts are going to be touched and our lives moved to action during these next 7 days together, we're not going to see much accomplished for the Lord. We need our hearts to be touched by the needs of others, and we need to be willing to move into action to meet their need. The first thing then that we find is that when the news is told him of the affliction of the people and of the state of Jerusalem, its broken down walls and its burned gates, that this moved him in his heart so that he knew what it was to weep and to fast and to pray. If we do not approach evangelism in that same spirit, we very likely will see no result following the evangelistic effort that we put in. We need to be moved in our hearts for the needs of men and women who know not Christ. It is sometimes difficult to be moved and concerned for them, because they convey to us that they have little need, and they convey to us by their way of life that they are satisfied with what they have. And it seems as if they're quite content with their empty pattern of living. We have to look past everything that they allow us to see, and we have to look into the depth of their broken hearts, their shattered homes, and their broken lives, so that our lives may be touched by their need. We know, whether or not they allow us to see their problems, we know how great their problems are, because the Word of God tells us the state of the sinner. We know the condition of the sinner's heart, and we know what sin does in a sinner's life. We know what it does to him or her in their personal lives. We know that what sin does in family life. We know how sin affects men for ill. So we need to be concerned. I suppose there are some of us here tonight who have never, ever really wept for souls. Some of us who've never really known what it is to have tears running down our cheeks because men and women are sinners. I wonder why. Perhaps because we do not look. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, recorded there in John 4, "Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white unto harvest." Perhaps they didn't want to look. Some of us don't want to look, because if we look hard enough, it will move us to be involved and to be committed. And we don't want to see too much, because we feel we can't be that involved. Nehemiah listened intently to what he heard, and he sat down and he wept and he mourned. Not for a few minutes. It wasn't a passing emotion. Oh, we've experienced that, all of us. A passing emotion when somebody meets with a tragic situation, or we hear of some home that has been affected by perhaps the walkout of one of the parents. We've known what it is to feel the need and the hurt that's there, but a passing emotion, soon it's forgotten. Nehemiah could not forget what he had heard, and he wept and he mourned and he fasted before God certain days. It was an ongoing concern in his heart for the needs of a people and their city. And it led him to pray in such a way that he pours out his heart in true repentance, involves himself in the sins of the people, identifies himself with their need, with their sin, with their problem. And then it appears that he offers himself for work and for action. So it is in the second chapter that we find him in before the king, and it says that he'd never before been sad in the king's presence. He must have been a fine character, mustn't he? To have gone in and out every day to work for the king and never allow the king to see any of his own inner feelings. A radiant person in the presence of the king. And I feel that this man's radiant character had somehow prepared the heart of the king for that which he was now going to back up with money and with resources. Nehemiah had made an impression on the king by his faithfulness, his joyful attitude, the way in which he delighted to serve. Well, it was wonderful. He'd made an impression. I expect the king had often spoke about this man's faith and this man's belief, this man's integrity, and that this man never changes. He's constant. This man you can trust. This man makes me feel good when he's with me. He doesn't have his ups and downs. He doesn't get depressed. Things aren't easy for him here in a foreign land. But there's something about him. There's something about you, something about me, that people note. Or do we get down into fits of depression? Friends, we need to live in the victories of our risen Lord, so that the world see that there's something different about us. Something different in the way that we meet trials, something different in the way in which we meet the everyday circumstances. So he went in before the king, never been sad before, but this was a sadness now that was the outcome of several days, and it may be more than days, of continual fasting and prayer that had left its mark upon this man's face and countenance. And the king asked him, "Why are you sad?" He said, "You're not sick. This can be nothing but sorrow of heart." And he said, "Sir, it is sorrow of heart. For I've been contemplating the city of my father and my people who live there. The city's burned and the gates are burned and the walls are broken and the people are very oppressed." And the king said, "What do you want to do then?" He said, "Well, I'd like to go and rebuild that city." You see, his praying had motivated him to action. You can't pray for people and not be motivated to action. You can't look genuinely upon the lost without being motivated to action. If you don't want to be motivated to action, just keep burying your head in the sand and don't look. Don't listen. Pay no attention to how the rest of the world suffers, and you can then drift on without being too involved. But if you look, and if you listen, and if you take note of the burdens and the sorrows and the emptiness of people's lives who know not our wonderful risen Lord, then to action, if you look and listen. And so he sets out on this journey, backed by the king. I believe that as I speak tonight, your being here this evening is because you have been moved to action. I believe there is a desire in your heart, a tremendous desire to see souls saved this week. You met on Wednesday last to pray about it. You've met at other times to pray about it. But I believe you're anticipating God working and souls being saved. And I believe your heart is excited about it. And I believe you're willing to act. Now you represent this evening, perhaps, a portion only of the fellowship that worship here. But you know how they will get the same kind of vision that you have this evening? By you sharing it with them. When Nehemiah went back to the Jerusalem, he was a lone character. And it wasn't long before he had everybody in the city on his side and saying, "Let's get on with the job." There's nothing so contagious as enthusiasm. You don't always feel enthusiastic, but you have to be enthusiastic. The old devil comes in sometimes to try and suppress it. But we've got something to be enthusiastic about. And we ought to be enthusiastic about our faith every day and always. We have a wonderful Saviour. And we should be enthusiastic about him. Some of us are mighty enthusiastic about other things. Some of us have to sit with shame and say, "I'm more enthusiastic about other things than I am about him." And that's sad. We're more enthusiastic about the ball game and the World Series. More enthusiastic about our golf. More enthusiastic about our fishing. More enthusiastic about our work than we are about him. One day when we look on his face, that beautiful face, I wonder how many of us will wish we'd given him more. More, far more. We'll wish we'd given him more. Be too late then. It's only now that we can give to him. It's only now we can get into action for him. It's only now that we can serve him. So what did he do when he came to the people and he wanted to motivate them to action? Just look at verse 18 and we're going to leave it there this evening. Look at verse 18. "Then I told them," he gathered the people in Jerusalem together. We know he's motivated to action. He said, "I want to go and build the city." And the king said, "Go and build." So he gets the people together, and I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. Now what happens when you're enthusiastic? What happens when you share with others how good God is to you? He's good to you, isn't he? Wonderfully good to you. Well, don't keep it to yourself. Share it with others. When I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And I feel we've come together this evening to cry together to God, we are willing to build. We are willing to work. We are here to strengthen our hands. We are here to cement the bond. We are here to link our hearts as one. Those of you who will be in the pew with your neighbors and your friends, praying for me, who am committed with the glorious opportunity of preaching Christ, but we are one, and we want to be bonded together. I need your prayers. I need your support. I need your enthusiasm. I need your spirit of expectancy, so that when folks are in, they will know that we're here, bonded together in the love of Calvary. They said, let us rise and build, and they strengthened their hands for the good work. Verse 6 in chapter 4 it says, so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. You never saw a secular business grow where the boss and the men didn't have a mind to work. You never saw an assembly grow where the people did not have a mind to work. There's more to it than work. Prayer is the most important, but you can pray forever, and if you don't work, nothing will be achieved. He started with prayer. He moved out to action. We want to start our meetings with prayer. We want to get involved. Get your neighbors and friends in. I'll tell you one story. I went to the town of Southend-on-Sea. It's in the southeast corner of England. Went there with the big tent for 2 weeks. In 2 weeks we saw 600 people come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, this was way back in about 1972. Moved in there, and a little family got behind us to help us. Husband and wife and 6 children. When we went in, none of the children, the oldest then I think was 15, none of them were saved. When we left, all 6 of the children had been converted, and the mother had been instrumental, one woman, of bringing under the sound of the gospel people. I don't know how many she brought, but she had 26 neighbors saved in 2 weeks. One woman. Now, if you say any woman had an excuse not to be working with regard to evangelism, she had an excuse. She had 6 children and a husband at home. Now, anybody has an excuse to opt out, she had a legitimate excuse. But she had 26 of her neighbors saved, plus all her family. And so she and her husband came under tremendous blessing. They moved a few months after we'd left that town, and were moved by work to another town. And a few weeks after they got there, I received a letter from them, and in the letter was a check for £1,000. And it just said, we've moved into a new town, we haven't yet found any believers, but we've just had this money come to us unexpectedly. We want you to put it in the bank and hold it until you come here for a crusade. It's the down payment on a crusade. We're going to find a group of Christians, we're going to start praying, we'll invite you when we feel it's ready. Well, we didn't get any invite for 3 years. In those 3 years, they started a prayer meeting, and they were meeting together with other Christians in the town. There was no assembly in that town, but they got together and they began to work. We had a letter from them about 3 years afterwards, and then we were able to take their down payment, out of the bank with a little interest and used that to start the publicity for another mission. We went there for 10 days and we saw nearly 200 people come to the Lord as a result of their vision. You see, it's not impossible to see God work when you have a mind to set your heart upon the things of God. It's not easy. It's hard work. I know that for you it's going to be harder than for me. Many of you have got to hold down a full day's work and then get home and rush a meal and get to the chapel to support the evening meeting. I hope you'll be here every night unless you've got a very, very good excuse not to be. This isn't something you come to if you feel like it. If we're going to expect God to work, every member of the fellowship should be out every single night unless there's a very good reason why we should not be here. The numbers in attract others when they come. There's something about it to see a full chapel when people come in. And I want you to come every night. I know it's not easy. You'll find it very tiring. And you'll find some nights you'd rather just stay in because you just don't feel you can cope with the pressure. But I beg of you to come. To be here as early as possible. To come in quietly and sit down in prayer. To make sure that the foyer there is free so that people coming in can be welcomed by those who'll be there. There's nothing worse than strangers coming in and meeting a whole group of people standing in the foyer and they have to battle their way through. Especially if they're coming from other churches where it's not the usual thing to have the kind of fellowship we often enjoy. They expect to be welcomed and taken to a seat. Remember, we're expecting outsiders to come. Don't do anything to put them off before they sit down in the pew. And when they come in, they should expect it to be reverent. Sometimes when I go in to an assembly and to the chapel, and I just hear a hubbub of conversation, everybody's chattering. There should be no chattering before meetings. You should sit down, and if you haven't anything else to do, you should open your Bible and just quietly read or bow your head and sit in prayer. It's not a time for idle chatter before a meeting starts. Sometimes before the Lord's table you come in, everybody's chattering, and suddenly stop because the clock reaches. We should be preparing our hearts. We should come in and sit down quietly and prepare. And when the meetings are over, the auditorium should be quiet because souls are being dealt with by the Lord. We have plenty of room in our chapels for you to talk. You can go through into the foyer, go out into another part and talk, but the auditorium should be quiet so that souls that have been dealt with by the Spirit of God can leave orderly, quietly, undisturbed by noise. Let's have more reverence in the presence of the Lord. Then, a practical thing. If you bring unsaved people with you, and I know you're going to, don't put them right in the middle of the road. The devil will give them enough reasons why they should not respond to Christ. And if I make an appeal and ask somebody to quietly stand out for the Lord, and you sandwich them right in the middle, they've got another reason, but besides that which the devil's given them, that is that there's three people sitting the other side of them. Now, they're little things, but they work. When you bring folks in, I know it seems impolite for you to go in the row first, but do it. Walk in the middle and sit in the middle so your friends come and sit on the end. And if the Lord should speak to them, they haven't got any reason to say, I can't get out, because they've only got to take one step and they're there, right in the aisle. They're out. So think of those little things and bring them along and be in that spirit of expectancy that the Lord will bless. I believe God's going to bless us. I believe we have such a wonderful gospel to preach, such a wonderful message to tell, that if only we get our unsaved friends to sit beneath it, their hearts will be captivated by our Lord and won to Him. So tomorrow, as we meet after the Lord's Supper in the morning and just meet together for that first session tomorrow, let's be here just saying, Lord, we expect you to work. And let's be anticipating someone tomorrow morning to come and trust the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Well, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, how good it is to be able to be workers together. We're excited about this, Lord. I'm always excited about preaching the gospel. Lord, it's such a wonderful message you've entrusted to us. We marvel that you allowed men even to be entrusted with it. We would have thought that angels should have borne the message to men. But you have chosen to use weak, frail vessels such as we are to communicate this glorious message of saving grace. And we do ask that tomorrow there'll be a wonderful sense of your presence, a tremendous sense of joy in our hearts. May the love of God not only fill us, but overflow from our hearts. May there be such a wonderful sense of fellowship together that any visitors with us tomorrow will feel and know that we are the people who love the Lord and that our precious Lord is honored in this place. So, Lord, as we now go and have fellowship together, help us to get to know each other better. And, Lord, tonight bless us with good sleep. And tomorrow as we wake to a new day, may we wake to serve you well, to worship you with all our heart, to proclaim that gospel. Give us tomorrow in the two meetings of preaching an opportunity to rejoice in the salvation of precious souls. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Amen. Don't forget to